Ruth chapter 1. May the Lord be pleased with the reading and the preaching and the listening of His Word. If you can, would you stand and let's read. Let's start in verse 1 through verse 13. In the days when the judges were judging, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon, Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These two sons took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. But both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord Yahweh had visited His people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh, the Lord, deal kindly with Hesed, with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lift up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's way far exceedingly bitter for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." You may be seated. I believe that most of you have heard about Joni Erickson Tada. And you guys know she's such a tremendous, powerful Christian influence in our time, throughout the world. She's famous for her books, her poems, art, radio program, international outreach, for her organization that helps people with disabilities, Joni and Friends. We probably have heard her Ligonier conferences or MacArthur conferences, where she comes to share. And we often see and look at her and see what a beautiful instrument she is in the hands of the Lord. But we cannot neglect and forsake the process that the Lord used to cause her to become this great vessel, right? So in her own words, here's her testimony. She says, "I was in high school back in the 60s. I had professed Christ as a 14-year-old. But I did so thinking that I was buying into the great American dream rather than the true abundant Christian life. I felt that now that I had come to know Christ, I would lose weight, grades would be good, I would get a good boyfriend, get an academic recommendation to some wonderful college, get married, drive a BMW, have 2.1 children, you know." And then she says, "By the time I was a senior in high school, I was experiencing frustration. I was enslaved and entrapped in immorality. I had so become enslaved and entrapped in this sinful behavior that I remember one night throwing myself onto my bed. I cried into my pillow and I said, 'Oh God, I'm making a mess of my life. I say I'm a Christian, but I'm not living like one. I'm smearing your reputation. I'm defaming your good name. So God, I know Jesus is my Savior, but would you please do something in my life to jerk it right side up
and get me back on the right path, because I'm absolutely powerless against this sexual sin. I'm powerless. She says, I prayed that prayer in April. It was just less than 3 months later, I broke my neck in a diving accident where I dove into shallow water and I was lying face down. And then she goes to tell her testimony. And in God's providence, her sister saw her. And when she dove, her face was down in the water. And her sister saw her because she had dyed her hair blonde the night before. Otherwise, nobody would see her. So she says, you remember the song we just sang? I asked the Lord. I began wondering, could this, God, be an answer to that prayer? We are told in the book of Hebrews that God disciplines those whom He loves. I don't think God was punishing me. He was not judging me, per se. I had been judged at the cross. He was rescuing me through a broken neck. I'm just grateful to God that He delivered me. And it was an incredibly severe mercy. It was a dark bruising of a blessing, my broken neck. But it was a blessing nonetheless. I don't think, were I on my feet, would be sitting here extolling the glories of the Savior right now. So through that dark, nebulous providence of being paralyzed from her neck down to her toes, the Lord was preparing Johnny Erickson Tada to become this amazing worldwide vessel of His glory and goodness. And being quadriplegic was not the only dark cloud. Johnny was diagnosed with stage 3 cancer, breast cancer, I think twice. We cannot imagine the thousands of lives she has been able to reach with the gospel of Jesus because of that frowning providence. As Corrie ten Boom once wrote, the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Ruth. The frowning, the dark, the black threads are necessary for a beautiful and glorious picture. So, as we come to the book of Ruth, it's important just to give you some preliminaries here. Let me see. Yes. Especially the beginning verse 6, it's very important to notice how verse 6 and 7, actually it's antithetical, parallel to verse 1. So the first 5 verses, we have the crisis, and starting verse 6, as that dark cloud starts to move away. So in the beginning, verses 1 through 5, we have an exodus, the exodus from Bethlehem to Moab. And now in verses 6 and 7, we have the exodus from Moab to Bethlehem. In verses 1 through 5, we have the lack of bread. Verse 6, we have the presence of bread. In verse 1, we have a man with his wife and sons. He decides to leave Bethlehem. In verses 6 and 7, we have a woman without her husband and her sons. Now she decides to return to Bethlehem. And as we are thinking, we need to, just as we are attentive before we get into the verses, I hope you noticed, as Brian said, the key word here is return. The Hebrew shuv, return, go, appears 12 times in these verses here. So there is the intention of the author, and I'll talk more about that later. But that's a very key word here in this verses 6 through to the end of chapter 1. And also, another important aspect of this section here is how beautifully it's structured. Okay, the author here, with much wisdom and craftiness, he has the interplay of narrative and dialogue, and that's beautiful how he does that. And the reason is, as he's telling the story, he's placing us inside the story through the dialogues. Because once we start hearing the characters' voices, our emotions, our minds, our ears begin to be drawn to that book, into the story. It's one thing just to tell a story. It's another thing when you hear the characters of the book, of the story, is speaking. And that's what the author is doing right here. And if you look in your Bibles, chapter 1, verses 6 through 22, you see that it's divided in 3 scenes. Okay, if you think about scenes, the first scene, verses 6 through 7, is the journey to Bethlehem begins. And then verses 8 through 13, the journey to Bethlehem stops.
And then verses 19 through 22, the journey to Bethlehem is completed. That's how the chapter is structured here. So here's the outline. That's where we are going. We have on the way, verses 6 through 7, and then go away, verses 8 through 13. That's not very clever, but that's all my mind was able to outline for this sermon here. So let's go. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them lehem, food. Notice, brothers and sisters, that since verse 5, do you remember? Naomi is no longer called Naomi. It's the woman. Look at verse 6. And she, and her, and she. Why? You remember that? No name, no identity. The death of her husband, the death of her sons have stripped her of all her identity. So now is the woman, she, nameless. Naomi is not only a widow, one of the most tragic status in those days, but she's also deprived of sons, grandsons, and she's too old to remarry. One scholar says the worst possible situation for a woman in ancient society. The picture is as Naomi is as good as dead. That's the picture here. Do you remember I finished last Sunday saying it's as if she's on the ground among the three graves, her husband, her two sons, and a picture as if she's dead. And we know that by verse 6. Look at that. And then she arose. The picture is if she was dead, this woman. And now there is life. She's rising. And she's rising because she heard. She heard that the Lord had acted with chesed. The Lord had come with loving kindness and given food to the people in Judah. How did she hear about that? We don't know. And that's what's amazing. The narrator, the author of Ruth, he does not care about the secondary factors. The secondary factors. He's always focusing on the primary, the Lord. How did she hear? We don't know. It doesn't matter. What he wants us to see is the content of what she heard and her reaction to what she heard. It says, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord, and you need to, if you underline your Bible, that's the time to underline in Ruth. That's the first time that the major character of the story shows up. Yahweh. That's His name. Because Yahweh had visited His people. And now it's His personal name. His covenantal name. Scripture speaks of the tetragrammaton, the name of the Lord, as His glorious and fearful name. Or simply as the name. But it's important to observe that this name, Yahweh, connotes His concern for man, the revelation of His redemptive covenant. So Yahweh, remember when He reveals Himself to Moses, and Moses asks, who? What's your name? When they ask, who is sending me? What's your name? Yahweh, the Lord, the one who cares about His people, the one who has a covenant with His people. So that's God's personal covenantal name, deeply involved with the affairs of His people. And it's amazing, the book of Ruth, because the storyteller, the author here, he speaks only twice of the Lord as the Lord intervening. Only twice. It's in the beginning and in the end of the book. So the only two times where the author says that Yahweh, the Lord, is doing something is in the beginning and in the end. It's just like bookends of the story. So we have Yahweh providing grain seed in the beginning, then the plot develops, and then we have Yahweh providing the human seed towards the end of chapter 4, the end of the book. So it's fascinating how the Lord is preserving the line of Christ, Yahweh, by providing first of all food, and then providing the boy, the Elad. And then we hear about the Lord's visitation. Look at that. For the Lord had visited His people and given them food. That's an important word. Okay, that's a very important word. Pakad, to visit. And it's always important to know the context. Because a lot of Hebrew words, they actually have the opposite meanings. Okay, so you need the context. So a lot of times,
The same word can refer to God's visitation in punishment. So sometimes you're going to be reading about God visiting His people, and He's visiting with punishment, judgment. So the Hebrew language is going to use that same the same word. And in other times, depending on the context, that visitation is a visitation of blessing. So you got to be attentive to the context. And the context is very clear that the Lord is coming and visiting His people with blessings, not with judgment, not with condemnation. He had already visited with condemnation. Now He's coming with blessings. And look at where Naomi is. Naomi is in the fields of Moab. That's where she hears that the Lord has been gracious and brought food to Judah. I just thinking about Naomi, how devastating have must been for her to be in that land and now hearing her life is all devastated, destroyed, and now she hears that the place that they left, that they should have never left, now is overflowing with food and God's blessing. Then we read, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return. Here's the word that I was talking to you, to return from the country of Moab, because she had heard that the Lord had visited His people. So they see the Lord, there is a reason why she's getting up and resolving to move back, because the Lord first acted. The Lord acted, the action of the Lord bring a reaction on her part. So, we read that she rose with her daughters-in-law to return. I will talk more about this word, but just look in your Bibles. It's hard with the English language, but this word is going to appear in verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, twice in verse 15, verse 16, verse 22, twice. So, for those who teach, you know that repetition has a purpose, right? Because He wants to emphasize something here. So He keeps repeating this word. And yes, there is the physical aspect of returning, but the same Hebrew word, shuv, is also used for repentance. To turn away from your evil ways and turn to the Lord. So that's all we see happening here. It's not just a return, a physical return, but there is a spiritual return also. And look at how, look in your Bibles, verse 6, then she arose with her daughters to return. Now look at verse 22, how chapter 1 ends. So Naomi returned from the country of Moab. So you see, the book ends of this section here, return. Begins in verse 6, ends in verse 22. And that's important to notice what the author is doing here. It's more than just a physical return. There is a spiritual aspect here also. Their physical return to Bethlehem is a reflection of their spiritual repentance. And you see we see that they're on the road, they're moving, and that's what the Lord is using. All that painful providence now to bring Naomi and Ruth to Himself. Just before we move on, just important to notice what causes Naomi to rise up. It's the hearing, the listening of the good news. And that's something we see throughout the Scriptures, from beginning to end. The only way for people to have hope, to be born again, is by the hearing of the good news. She's as good as dead on the floor when she hears the good news that the Lord has visited His people. There is life back to her. And that's especially when you come to the New Testament. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And that's very important, because so many churches are emphasizing so much activities, social works. We need to be involved doing. No, let's not preach. Let's not speak. We just need to do. And people are going to hell by watching you doing good things. You've got to hear. That's the principle we see in the Scriptures. Proverbs 25:25, like cold water to a thirsty soul. Proverbs 25:25, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And that's what's happening to Naomi. It's just this dry soul now receiving cold water and being refreshed. And you see, look how the author says, and that's important here, because we see the author's theology For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people. You know how most Christians in America would say, Fred Meyer has bread once again. Right? Walmart has bread. You won't believe. The economy is flowing. The weather broke. The rain came. We never mention the primary factor. Yahweh, the Lord has blessed us with food. Right? So we see that the author here, the narrator's theology, it's the Lord who is in charge. And that's something you're going to see throughout the book of Ruth. And that's my prayer that our vocabulary will change as we are growing our understanding of the Lord. Not luck, fate, the Lord. So verse 7, let's move on. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law. And they went on their way, on the road to return to the land of Judah. And that's just a beautiful picture here of a new Exodus. It's just, as I said before, Naomi is a picture of Israel. And even the Hebrew structure here is very similar to Exodus 13, where they rise to go and depart. And like in the first Exodus, some Gentiles are participating of this Exodus. We have Ruth and Orpah here. So we have Naomi's Exodus in verse 7. Let's move on, verse 8. And now, the impersonal silence breaks here. And the author's favorite way of telling the story is brought forth. So now begins the dialogues between the characters. Very important. So somewhere on the road to Bethlehem, we have no idea, a place of no return, Naomi stops the journey. And now he's going to exhort her daughters-in-law to return. And here is the thing, and that's what's hard to know. And I ask you to pay attention to this. There was, especially in the Middle East, ancient Near East, the practice. There was this custom of going with your guests at least part of the way back when they came to visit you. So you'd walk some of the way with the guest. Very different from America, right? People leave your home. You don't even stay at the door to say bye. All right. Close the door before they left. Before they leave, you're already shutting your door, right? No. It was the custom of walking part of the way with them. And one commentator says the Oriental listener would probably have understood that Orpah and Ruth were accompanying Naomi at least out of courtesy for a certain distance before turning back to their homeland. The question is, are they just doing this out of the custom? What is the agenda behind? And you will find out the agenda behind, right? Because one was doing just out of the social aspect of honoring. But there is one who was not doing just out of this courteous. So we read, but Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, and literally it's kind of just a mom saying, well now, my daughters, return each of you to your mother's home. And that's something that, if you have knowledge of the scriptures, of their custom, that would be weird. Right there, like, the mother's house? Because if once you become a widow, you go back to your father's house. The father, you go back to your father. Why is Naomi saying, go back to your mother's house? And then when you study the scriptures, especially Song of Songs, Genesis, you see that was the mother's house or the mother's tent where the wedding was arranged. Okay? So the language here is of marriage. So for example, Genesis 24:28. Genesis 24:28 and then 67. Genesis 24:67. We see the marriage were planned and arranged in the mother's tent, the mother's house. And sometimes even where the marriage was consummated. Song of Songs chapter 8, Song of Songs chapter 3. So what Naomi is saying is, you should not stay with your mother-in-law. You need to be with your mother, and in particular, in your mother's house where she will arrange a new marriage for you. That's what Naomi is telling them. It's like they reached a location on the way to Judah where Naomi saw that it was appropriate to just bid farewell. So kindly she says, well, my daughters, now it's time to depart. I'm going my way. You go your way. Go back to your mom's house. You don't need to stay with their mother-in-law. And she's just breaking all the responsibility, any commitment there should be. And look at verse 8. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. So Orpah and Ruth were extremely kind towards their husband and towards Naomi. They showed, that's the Hebrew word, hesed, loyalty, covenantal faithfulness, loving kindness. Therefore, Naomi prays that the Lord will repay these young girls back. Verse 9, the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And the husband was the one supposed to provide rest and security for his wife. Rest here doesn't refer to relaxation. Oh, I hope that you find rest. Just sit down on the couch and read some magazines and enjoy life. No, rest doesn't refer to freedom from work, but to the security that the ancient Near East found in marriage that a woman had with a man. So that's Naomi's prayer. And look at that. And then she, it's important to notice, she kissed them. So it's parting from Naomi now. She is the one acting. Because in verse 14, we are going to notice that Orpah is the one who will kiss Naomi. Meaning she's taking the action. So now it's Naomi taking the action and kind of just breaking their relationship. We can just imagine the woman, older woman, all the pain that she went through. And now she's just gathering her two daughters-in-law and say, I love you very much, but it's time to depart now. You go your way. I'm going my way. And when she kissed them, is the sign that, bye, we are done. Now you can go. All the pain, the suffering, the anguish they went through together strengthened the cords of the unity among these three women. The Hebrew word baka implies loud and tearful weeping. These are tears of anguish, not only for the dead, but also for the impending pain of separation. You can just imagine. I was thinking about marriage in a family, in a church. Every time you suffer together, that suffering unites you in a way that no joyful or happy or prosperous situation can do. There is something about suffering together that just strengthens the heart and unites the heart in a way that no happy moment can do. So you think about in the life of a church, the sufferings we go through and how those sufferings unite our hearts in ways that the good times cannot do it. So they have strong cords uniting these ladies here. And we read in verse 10, and they said, no, we will return with you to your people. And once again, we don't know because it's customary in many cultures for you to deny the first time or even the second time. So a lot of times people will offer something. Hey, I will buy you this dinner. And culturally speaking, you say, no, that's fine. No, I want to buy you the dinner. No. The third time, I will buy you the dinner. Oh, yes, okay. There is an aspect of, and a lot of times we don't understand the scriptures because we lack the understanding of the cultural aspect. It could be very well that this it's part of the culture. Naomi is saying bye, and the girls out of respect is saying, no, we'll go with you. No, you're not going with me. No, we'll go with you. And then the third time, all right. And we see that happening throughout the scriptures. There are other examples. So they say, no, we will return with you to your people. And then verses 11 through 13 comes the arguments of Naomi. And it's as if Naomi is drawing a sharp knife of logical arguments in order to cut off any emotional cords that could attach these young widows to her. Naomi shows that emotional bonds were not justification enough for the two young widows to carry out their resolve. So through a series of rhetorical questions, Naomi shows the irrationality of their words, saying that they are going with her. So the first argument that Naomi presents is in verse 11. She says, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Meaning, I don't have any sons in my womb. There is no point of you staying with me. You cannot marry any of I cannot provide you husbands. And then she moves on to her second argument, her second set of arguments to develop the irrationality of any idea of remaining with her. So she says, and the Hebrew structure is fascinating here. She says, turn back, my daughters. Go your way. Ki, for I'm too old to have a husband. Once again, the same Hebrew word, ki. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? So with strong arguments, Naomi showing that's irrational. Don't do that. There is no way. I'm too old to marry and I'm too old to have sons. So here's Naomi's rationale, her argument. And finally, comes to the strongest and the final argument. It's not only physical problems, it's not only physical arguments, but the spiritual also. That's the last card that Naomi throws at the table and says, done. No, my daughters. It's exceedingly bitter to me. And the Hebrew there, honestly, it's hard to get in English, but she's saying, it's way too bitter for you. Let me alone experience this bitterness. You girls don't need to experience this bitterness. And she explains why. For the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So she's saying, that's the last card, that's the last argument. I'm the target of Yahweh's arrows. Get out. Stay far away from me. Because if you stay close to me, you will receive his arrows also. That's her final argument. What better argument to make return to Moab attractive? Naomi has built an airtight case for not being connected to her. Don't be around me, or you also will be his target. And I have to stop. And that's why I have to stop here. And we need to think through this here together. Okay, and here's my question. What to do with Naomi? What do we do with Naomi? Is she right? Is she right? Is she wrong? And that's where I have a hard time sometimes listening to other preachers or reading some commentaries. We see people using the emotional hermeneutics. What is the emotional hermeneutics? It's when they use emotion to interpret the scriptures. So many people will say, oh, give the old lady a break. She suffered a lot. You have no idea how much she's suffering. So let's put aside the emotional hermeneutics and use the Bible itself. Was Naomi right in telling her daughters-in-law to go back to Moab, where Chemosh reigns, outside the covenant land? Was she right? And the thing that's true here, at this point of the story, Naomi is a woman with a certain degree of theological contradiction. So her words reflect her faith in Yahweh. She acknowledged that only the Lord can repay those ladies, that only the Lord can bless them. She acknowledged that the Lord is in charge of all that's happening. But at the same time, we must discern the irony and contradiction of Naomi's words. How can these women be blessed in Moab? Outside God's land, outside God's covenant, outside God's covenantal people. How can they be blessed there? How can they find true rest in Moab, where there is no shalom? Besides that, throughout the scriptures, the same word rest, that Naomi prays that they may find rest, is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the promised land. The promised land is called the true rest there, where people had rest. So for example, Deuteronomy 12:9, Psalm 95:11. How can these young widows find rest outside the place of rest? And some people might get offended, like, hey, give the woman a break. But we need always to interpret things with the biblical lenses. That's what we did with Esther, right? Oh, poor girl, who are we to judge her? She was taken. We can't be judged that now she's sleeping with this pagan king. Wait a second. We don't use emotional hermeneutics to interpret the scriptures. One scholar says, if Naomi is aware of the implication of her request, however, she's asking the Lord to grant them exactly what she and Elimelech never found. Rest outside the covenant community. Her thinking still shows the marks of confusion as to the way of true blessing. Why is Naomi insisting that these young women return to their false gods? Why is not Naomi encouraging these women to come to the promised land and suffer whatever loss they may suffer, but in the presence of the Lord? And my reason is Naomi has no eyes of faith. And here's the... Just think. They moved. They moved out of the land. There is a spiritual starvation in Naomi's life. She has not been receiving the word of Yahweh. She has not been instructing the Torah. No wonder her faith is weak. Naomi's thinking in natural terms. She has no eyes of faith. And that's very easy to happen, especially during sufferings, during painful times. Right? It's during times of pain and suffering that the worst theologists are brought to life. It's when people start in their emotions, letting their emotions and their feelings interpret the scriptures. Don't ever do that, congregation. Don't ever do that. And don't ever allow anyone here to do that. That's tragic. When the dark clouds of God's providence come, it's so easy. It's so easy to compromise the truth of the Bible. It's so easy for people to compromise God's truth in times of pain. Isn't that true? Oh, I can't say that to that person. I cannot speak the truth. So let that person just dwell in lies. Right? So why is Naomi? Why is Naomi begging her daughters-in-law to return to Moab? You need to answer this question. You guys need to think about this. Wait a second. Why is she encouraging these young ladies to go back? What's going on, Naomi? Have you thought about that? Have you thought about that? Honestly, that's important. Here, when you think through the text and you think biblically, I would say that there are two reasons. I would say shame and unbiblical love. And let me explain. First of all, shame. It would have been tremendously shameful for Naomi to return to Judah from Moab without her husband, without her two sons, and bring with her two Moabite daughters-in-law. That would be extremely shameful. And we don't understand the culture of honor and shame of the scriptures. But it's a culture rooted in shame and honor. Right in the beginning of the Bible, they were naked and they were not ashamed. And right after Genesis 3, now they're ashamed. So can you imagine, to return to Bethlehem with two Moabite daughters-in-law would be a shameful reminder of Naomi and Elimelech's disobedience. Every time Naomi saw those faces, every time Naomi heard their laughing and giggling and talking, she would be reminded of that shameful decision that they made of going to Moab. And not only Naomi would be reminded, everyone would be reminded also, right? So there is this aspect of shame. Similar to, you think about a young girl, a young man, a young woman who grows up in church, ends up having a sinful sexual relationship outside marriage. They have a baby. And what is easy to happen? Shame. In one sense, you must have shame to turn you to Christ, right? Shame of your sins. We should be ashamed of our sins. But never let that shame control our lives. Because if we are Christians, there is forgiveness. It's very easy. I have seen that over and over again. That person grew up in church, a sinful lifestyle, a baby. And then what do you do with the baby? That baby will be your lifelong reminder of your shameful disobedience. Right? So, unless grace is powerfully present in the situation, that child could easily be viewed as an embarrassing intruder. That's similar to how Naomi will see Ruth at first. We'll talk about that. But things will change. Naomi, we start to love Naomi because we see her growing. We see her changing. But not only shame, there is unbiblical love. There is unbiblical love. And I strongly believe that Naomi loves these daughters-in-law. She has love for them. She's a good mother-in-law. She's longing to see these young widows who treated her sons, who treated her with kindness, having a future through a caring husband. So she loves. She loves them. But it's important that our love must always be rooted in the Bible, right? We see people all over the place, oh, that's not loving, that's not loving, what you're doing. The Word of God must define love. So she has love for them, and she is loving towards them. I have no question here. It's an unbiblical love. And she's very loving in the sense that she's not dragging others with her in her pain, right? She says, my life is way too bitter for you to share with me. So there is an aspect of she loves these girls. Besides the shameful aspect of bringing them with her, she also loves them. And she knows how they treated her sons well. And she doesn't want them to be immersed in her own bitterness. And that's something that I see over and over again happening. People who are going through a hard time, people who are in a bitter state, what do they do? They want other people drowning in their bitterness, right? Oh man, if you're not depressed like I'm depressed, shame on you. You see people bitter, depressed, and what do? They want everybody to be as depressed and bitter as they are. At least we learned something very good here from Naomi. When you're bitter, when you're depressed, honestly, pray for people. Wish the best of people. And don't try to drown people into your own bitterness. So many people, oh man, if you don't share that bitterness, they get bitter towards you. So not Naomi. You see, she's not saying, oh, I'm going to suffer, so you girls are going to suffer with me. Come with me. Right? And there are many people who do that. But we see that there is a love here, but this love is not rooted in faith. It's not rooted in the Scriptures. Because if that was a love, a biblical love, she would say, girls, come with me. That's where God dwells. You will suffer there. But God is good. He will take care of us. If you turn to Him, He will take care of us. He promised to take care of us. You might never have a husband in Judah. You might never get married. But let me tell you, girls, the Lord is good. The Lord will take care of you. That would be a biblical love, right? Right? No. Hey, go back. Go back to your gods, to your people. So Naomi, she used her reasoning, her logic. And there is an aspect that we must use reason. We must use logic. Faith does not divorce logic and reason. So there is an aspect that Naomi's being very logical, and that's very good. She sees that the Lord is bringing her back. She's thinking, wow, the Lord has devastated my life. Now He's bringing food. So her reasoning is, now the Lord is bringing me back. That's good reasoning, good logic. But then her logic becomes sinful when she looks at her daughters and says, hey, you can never find a husband there. You can never have a future there. So go back. That's the wrong reasoning. Because faith, according to Hebrews 11, is the conviction of things that we cannot see. So there is an aspect of faith we never saw, nobody saw how creation came to happen. So that's faith, we believe. Right? Was there anybody there who saw creation? No. It's by faith. Naomi should have faith here. Should have had faith. The Lord will take care of us. Just remain with me, girls. And here's the great irony. Here's the great irony. The prayers of Naomi will be answered in Ruth. Isn't that fascinating? As you keep reading, Naomi's prayer towards the girls are never answered to Orpah. Will never be answered. It can be. But through Ruth's disobedience to Naomi, she receives the answer to Naomi's prayer. You see the irony? Naomi says, may the Lord show you His chesed in Moab. And actually, the Lord shows Ruth His chesed in Bethlehem, not in Moab. Ruth finds true rest in her husband's house, not in Moab, but in Bethlehem. And Ruth has a baby, not in Moab, but in Bethlehem. All against the natural reasoning. You see? That's the great irony. Naomi saying, I don't have anything for you, girls. The Lord is against me. The great irony is, the Lord is not against you, Naomi. And actually, your God has everything that these girls need. Naomi is looking out just for the natural, just the physical aspects. And the Lord is going to answer her prayers through His people in His land. And that's, brothers and sisters, the problem of mankind can only be answered by the Lord and the Lord's people. That's how it is. Have these girls with serious issues, and the only way for these girls to be blessed is turning to the Lord and uniting themselves to the Lord's people. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Because the Lord will bless Ruth through His people, Boaz. Now let me finish quickly here. We saw the weakness of Naomi, but let's look at her strength too. Her powerful statement. Look at verse 13. The hand of the Lord has gone against me. So one thing is crucial here in Naomi's statement is that she acknowledged the Lord is in charge of everything. She's wrong that the Lord is against her, because the Lord is not against her. The Lord is for her,
but she's right that all that's happening is coming from the hands of the Lord. And honestly, this old daughter of Israel, I would say, is a better Calvinist than many people who profess to be Calvinists. So many people in Reformed circles, when suffering comes, they can never acknowledge that the Lord is in charge. They can never acknowledge that the Lord is truly in charge. I can see some Christians complaining to Naomi, don't say that. The Lord's not in charge of that. That's Satan. So don't miss the strong theology of God's providence behind her bitter soul. In the midst of the bitter and painful providence of God, there is nothing more comforting to the soul than to know that the arrows are coming from the hands of the Lord. These painful and bitter arrows, that's what Job says. The Lord has been throwing His arrows against me. It's the certainty that everything, the sweet and the bitter, the joy and the sorrows, the victory and the losses, they come from the hand of the Lord that will sustain us in the hard times. It's strangely comforting to know that the dark clouds and the painful arrows that come from Jesus' hand always have a beautiful design and a glorious purpose. I don't know how comforting it could be for you to be suffering and think that's coming from Satan and not coming from the Lord. All the arrows that comes from His hand can be painful, can hurt, but we know that if it's coming from His hands are good. So there is love, there is purpose, there is design. In Mark 12, in the Gospel of Mark chapter 12, Jesus tells the parable of the tenants. And He describes how Jesus Himself will die a heinous and violent death. First He talks about the prophets. You remember the parable of the tenants in the vineyard? And then He talks about Himself. He will die a heinous death. And then He finishes that parable saying, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then He says, this was the Lord's doing. Not just the exaltation, but the rejection of the stone was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus said, even the sufferings, it's the Lord's doing, and because it's the Lord's doing, it's marvelous in our eyes. Let me finish with Johnny Erickson Tata's word. That's how she says, He is a God of intention. He has a purpose, a target, a goal, and a plan. God is not a sweep-up boy who follows you with a dustpan and brush, second-guessing how everything will fit into a divine pattern for good. God's hands stay on the wheel of your life from the start to finish, so that everything follows His intention for your life. This means that your trials have more meaning, much more than you realize. And that's what you're going to see throughout the book of Ruth. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for this morning. Thank You for allowing us to come and worship You. Lord, help us to declare with Job, shall we receive good and not calamity from the hands of the Lord? I pray that You would sustain our souls. Lord, help us. Lord, I pray that all the theology that we have been studying throughout our lives would anchor us in You, in Your heart. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that through the darkest, most painful providence of all, the death of Jesus, You visited Your people, not simply with physical bread, but with the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And this morning we rejoice in You and we thank You. And I pray that You would help us. Help us to love one another biblically. Help us to have a biblical concern for one another. So we need Your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.